You'd like, you can go ahead and be turning over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And as you're doing that, I'd like to tell you a little story about a friend of mine from many years ago. He had found a Stradivarius violin. And if you are unfamiliar, as I for the most part am about such things, it's one of the most expensive instruments you can find. Considered one of the best. And my friend, who was so very excited, got another man who was much older than him, also very excited. And this older man, who should have known better, along with my friend, believed they had found a Stradivarius in an antique store in Lauderdale County, Alabama. I told him, I said, I'm pretty sure all of the Stradivariuses have been accounted for. I think they know where they all are. But in his excitement, he wouldn't listen. And so he learned a $200 lesson that because something says it's something, it may not be. The word genuine is a word that we love and we hate because the con artist of our times will use the word to deceive us. Whether it's a genuine Stradivarius or genuine antique or genuine memorabilia, our radars typically turn on and we think, well, by the fact that it's called genuine, we better explore and make sure. And that's usually a pretty good hunch. But when we do determine that the word genuine is used appropriately, then whatever this object is takes on very great value. So if it is a coin or it's an antique or whatever it might be, if it is proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is genuine, then it means it has very great value to us. The Apostle Paul is going to use this term in verse 9 of chapter 12 of Romans. Not about some object, not about something we can touch or feel, but rather about our love for one another. And the command that he gives is simply this, let love be genuine. This morning I want us to talk about that, but we're going to have to back up and get a running start at this. Because this is very much fitting in with the idea that we have already presented in chapter 12 when we talk about what it looks like to have a transformed mind. The book of Romans is a notoriously difficult book in some places, yet it is a favorite amongst most Christians because of the deep thoughts that are within it, the challenges that are helping us to understand where we were in sin, where we can be through Jesus Christ, and what we should be once we become that person of Jesus Christ. And so the book starts out on rather dark tones that no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you've messed up, you've sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God. However, God is not done with you. And a little bit later in the book, he says, though you were God's enemy, God has given his son. And the story of the book is the reconciliation that has brought God and humanity back together through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as the apostle now is beginning to build his point of what it looks like to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, he gives this admonition in verse 1 in saying, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we think about what we are as Christians, the apostle says, you have come out of the world of wickedness. You are now transformed in Jesus Christ. You are no longer conformed to the ways of the world, but rather now in the body of the dear Son of God. And the points that are going to follow are the apostle telling us, this is what it looks like when you have a transformed mind. Here is the way you can know that. And so as we look at what he says, first of all, in chapter 3, the first part of the verse, He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So the very first thing the apostle says is, you need to remember where you've come from. Think back to the beginning of the letter. You were lost. If you were a Gentile, you were in paganism. If you were a Jew, you had failed to follow me. You had failed to see who I am. But he says, you've been saved. Regardless, Jew, Gentile, you've been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you don't ever need to forget that you were an enemy of God, but now you have been reconciled into His family. That word literally is a high-mindedness. What we would say, looking down our nose at other people. And the apostle says to us, look, when your mind is transformed, you have no right to look down at anybody else because you are a part of the human race. And just like everybody else in the human race, you have messed up and you have been given the opportunity by the grace of God for salvation. So he says, when you are transformed, you are humble. And he continues on then in the second part of verse 3, and he says this, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to him, to think with sober judgment. So the apostle says two things here. First of all, you're humble. Second of all, you are thinking in a very sober fashion. Simply put, that means we don't take salvation lightly. This is not something that we put on and take off on Sunday mornings. This is not something that is simply a part of one day of the week. It is our life. And every decision that's made is made in the humility of understanding that since God has so willingly saved me, I am going to seek to be like Him, to live like Him. Those things make a lot of sense, don't they? When we think about the change, to be humble, to be sober. But when we get to the next point, it's almost like Paul takes a left turn on us. Because the next thing he's going to talk about is that you need to be community-minded. So far, we've been talking about the personal aspect of the change in our life, how we don't think too highly of ourselves, that we have clear-headed judgments in what we make. And then he says, you need to think about others as well. This is going to make perfect sense when we explore it. In fact, let's look first of all at verses 4 and 5. He says, "For as it in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body and in Christ and individually members of one another." The apostle first of all says, you need to realize where you are. In this transformity of mind, you have come in to the number that belongs to Jesus Christ. You are a part of this body, and though you are an individual part, you are also a part of this community of everyone else who has made the same decision to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then notice where he takes it next. As we go ahead on down into verses 6 through 8, he says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." It's always interesting when you come to lists like this. Part of them certainly sound like spiritual gifts unique to the first century. But yet many of them sound like things all of us are called on to do. And regardless of which of those answers it is, it all brings us to the same place where the apostle is saying, if you are transformed, if you are humble, if you're using sober judgment, if you realize that by the grace of God, you have been added to the body of Christ, all of these opportunities that God has given to you, you seize them in service to each other. Not begrudgingly. Not negatively. Not saying, I can't believe God's called on me to do this. I'm going to do it. I don't want to. None of that. But with zeal and with cheerfulness and with eagerness, this transformed mind is saying, you look at everyone else, and because of what God has done for you, with great joy in your hearts, you do for others. And that then brings us to this concept of genuine love. And so as we consider putting the word genuine here, in the context of what we're looking at, the apostle is saying, this is how you are going to be true to the body of Jesus Christ. Many times, Bible translators and publishers give us little things to help. And so in many Bibles, what we'll find are headings above a section. And I don't know if yours is like mine, but there is a distinction made between verses 1 through 8 and then what commences in verse 9. I want you to forget that for just a minute. If that break is there in your Bible, just totally ignore it. Now let's back up. Let's pick up in verse 8 and read where it says, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, let love be genuine. You see what a difference that makes? Where the apostle is with this staccato touch, everything he's saying we need to do in the body, he's adding something there to tell us how to do it. And then as he looks at all in unison, he says, do it all with the genuineness of love that you have for one another. And so the thought that we have is that when you think about that transformed mind, it's not only going to be seen in humility. It's not only going to be seen in sober judgment. It's going to be seen in what you do for fellow members of the body of Christ, but not only what you do, but how you do it. That's what the apostle is pointing us toward. And so if we wanted to put this statement in the negative, what the apostle is saying is, do not let your love be phony. Do not put Stradivarius on a violin made in China. This is the kind of love where God is saying, I have given you something of great value that I want to see you use appropriately. So how do we do that? Well, the apostle's going to tell us. He's saying, let your love be genuine. And the way that your love is going to be proven genuine is, he says, first of all, what you're going to do is abhor what is evil. Follows immediately in verse 9. That is a very powerful word. So I just did a real quick comparison in different translations. And you've got some that say, hate evil. You've got some that say, detest evil. One, and I kind of like this one, it said, look with horror upon evil. But I like the word abhor. Does it mean the same thing as hate? It does. But yet, think about how lightly we use the word hate. We can hate evil, but we can also hate broccoli, right? We put that word so flippantly toward things that I think in our language, it's kind of lost its punch. But we've not done that with the word abhor. When you choose to use that word, it is very pointed and very meaningful. And thus the apostle says, what I want for you in your demonstration of this transformed love, this genuine love toward one another, is to abhor anything that is evil. And in the context of what we're looking at, is what follows down in the next section. He says, I want you to abhor anything that's going to put disharmony in your relationship with each other. We need to understand the very serious nature of that command. When we think about our fellow members of the body, flat out, the apostle has said, you never do anything remotely evil in relationship. I imagine if you're like me, that strong admonition hits way too close to home, doesn't it? Because when we become members of the body of Christ, it doesn't automatically put all of those bad things away from us, does it? It doesn't mean that when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we're never going to be tempted to speak ill of anybody else in the body of Christ. And so sadly, what the past 2,000 years and likely what our lives have shown us is just how easy it is to not abhor evil, to hold grudges against each other. Maybe there's something that's gone on and there's some history between two Christians and it's not a spoken thing. It's more like a Cold War going on. On the surface, everything looks okay, but there's a grudge there. It's, I'm going to hold back in my relationship. I may not say anything bad to you, but I am certainly not thinking good thoughts of you. Or maybe it's gossiping about a fellow Christian. Someone maybe who's hurt you or you perceive that's hurt you. And you're saying these things about this fellow believer. I can tell you a lot of things about that, but one thing that stands out clearly, that is not abhorring evil. That is not saying, I want to keep these things as far away from me as I can. So what does the apostle follow with next? He says, not only do you abhor what is evil, you cling to what is good. Strong language again, same word that's applied to marriage, cleave or to come together. It's the idea you're glued to good. Isn't that a nice thought? That in Jesus Christ, we're glued to what's good. That's the picture. I'm abhorring any and everything that would turn me away from this body of Jesus Christ. And I'm clinging to the things that are making me right with God and with each other. And that is how genuine love is going to be shown. But God doesn't stop there. He continues on. And he says, when you do good, that's what's drawing you closer to me. As I have done good for you, though you were all lost, though you were my enemy, as I have done good to you, you do good for one another. And that makes you like me. Now, notice how the apostle is going to follow in verse 10. When he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Okay, so let's look at what we've got here. First thing he says is let your love be genuine. And now we're going to see that from a bit of a different perspective. This genuine love is the love of God. The kind of love that says, even though you've wronged me, I'll do everything that I can do, even to giving my own son on the cross so that you can come back and be right with me. That is a love that we find when Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who wrong you. Do good to those who persecute you. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. And so as we think genuine love, it is always seeking the best for others, whether that is somebody I know or a complete stranger. It's the God standard of love. But now notice that the apostle links that with the kind of love that is also affectionate love. When I love my enemy, God never calls on me to have this affectionate feeling. He never calls on me to have this kind of family warmth toward someone who's trying to persecute me or trying to get me to sin. But when he talks about love within the body of Jesus Christ, it is not only the God standard of love, but also the God standard where he would look at us and say, you are my children. That we look at one another and we say we are siblings in this family. When we think about this word, translators kind of divide down the line on this. Sometimes you're going to read, be devoted to one another. Sometimes you're going to read, as we read just a second ago, love one another with brotherly affection. There's not daylight between those two things. It's the kind of love that says, I am so devoted to you. As my fellow member in the body of Christ, I am going to do everything I can for you as my fellow member of the family. And that's really the concept that the apostle's getting to here. that we are very much a part of this family. I want you to back up with me to verse 5. It says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." You and I are not the ones who add to this family. You and I are not the ones who are making the decision as to who comes into the family of God. If that were left up to us, likely it would be only people who are very much like us, wouldn't it? People who have the same interest, who look the same, who act the same, same standards. But very early, God says, "I'm the one who's doing the adding," and I think there's a lesson we can learn here even from our physical families. You think about your siblings. You didn't have the choice of whether they came into the family or not, did you? You didn't get to say, "Okay, well, I give my stamp of approval," or "No, send this one back. We want the replacement for this one." Now, we may feel like that sometimes, right? When we get in our little tiffs with brothers and sisters. But what that calls on us to do is to figure out how we're going to get along. And so a family that is happy, a family that is working as God wants, doesn't mean there's never going to be a tiff along the way, but it means you're working together. Your love is genuine, but it's not only that genuine love, it's also that familial love. It's probably very well illustrated by the old line, you know, you can talk, I can say anything I want about my siblings, but when you do, it's fighting words. I may have that prerogative, but not anybody else. That's the kind of family, the affection that we have. But we take that to a whole different level when we think about these are fellow souls who have been added to the body of Jesus Christ. So then, what that means for us is that unity has got to prevail. Let's think back to our point earlier where we said, you know, there's times when we don't abhor evil. There's times when we let things kind of get in the way and mess with those relationships. Well, it's at that point that we think about the foundation we're building on, and we have to ask the question, is my love genuine? Am I fulfilling that command that the apostle has given? And is there room for that in forgiveness? If somebody has wronged me? Or maybe it's just a difference where we kind of got a little heated about something and I say, I'm putting that away. It's not going to interfere with this relationship. And I'm doing good, not because simply God said, but because I want to do that. That's how unity is built. And so we can think about that for the entire Christian family. Our brothers and sisters that are scattered all over the world. Many of you have been so generous to fellow members of this family that you have never seen before. You have given money freely for needs. You have done things for that. And that's part of this bond of a worldwide family. But yet, there's a very special relationship when it comes to a local work. The people with whom we choose to meet with locally, to work together, that becomes a very tight relationship for us. And it's there that the love for certain needs to be genuine. And it's there for certain that the love needs to be familial and affectionate. Several months ago, kind of got a thought in my mind that has continued to be there. I don't have a real good answer for it yet, but I want to share it with you. I got to thinking about how in most churches, there is just not that familial bond. It's not as though we don't do good for one another, because we do. But yet, maybe I can illustrate it this way. There's two different groups that we'll share our troubles with. One group is people we do not know at all. We will make an appointment and we will pay someone to listen to our problems and to give us advice. I am not doubting that at all. Many times that is a good decision to make because you get a very outside perspective on things. But that's one group, people that we don't know at all. The other group would be people that we know better than anybody else. These would be our very dearest and closest friends, maybe childhood friends or people we went to college with and we've kept the relationship up and we can call and we can talk and we can say, this is what's going on. And then that leaves kind of a middle group where most churches fall. People who know one another, people who enjoy one another, people who will gladly go out to dinner with one another. But the idea of that brotherly affection just simply is not there. And I would say, at least in my experience, that probably describes 99% of the churches that I've seen. Now, my problem is I don't know what the answer to that is. How do we take a group of people, bring them together to become family? Oh, I guess I do know the answer. It's Romans chapter 12. It's let your love be genuine toward one another. And it's building the kind of relationships that say, we may not always agree, we may not always see eye to eye, we may have differences over politics, we may have differences over ball teams, we may have differences over how to look at a particular passage one way or the other, but we're never going to let daylight come between our relationship as the body of Jesus Christ. That's what we're working toward. And I think our elders are going to share some thoughts with that this evening, about how they envision this congregation working on that. And so I think for most churches, it's a matter of taking something from what is good to something that's great. Of taking relationships that are generally happy relationships, but bringing them together to have that kind of bond, that kind of trust, where that we can share our challenges with one another without the fear of judgment or the fear of gossip, without the fear that someone will become offended by that. And to hear from our fellow members of the body how they handle things, but to also know that that genuine, affectionate love is always present. So then we can simply say it this way, a brotherly family unity, by God's standards, must permeate a local church. How do we make that happen? We can't unless everybody's on board. A church cannot make that happen unless every individual is saying, I'm not going to stand on the sidelines and watch. I am going to be a part of this local work. I'm going to be a part of this local family. I'm going to extend that genuine, affectionate love and to understand that it will be extended to me. So as we consider that, we first of all realize that the strength of the transformed mind is found in commitment to God. That the God who has saved us is the God we're going to serve. And by His standard, it means that the strength is found in a commitment to one another, not just simply of meeting physical needs, but of meeting the kinds of needs that are bolstering and building and motivating every one of us to our journey to live forever together with our Father and with our siblings in Jesus Christ. And so it's just simply the idea that we are going to love like our Savior. That's the kind of love that we need to have for each other. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. Though this lesson has not been directed primarily at salvation, it's certainly a salvation lesson. Because we understand that transforming comes through Jesus Christ. That God has looked upon us in our rebellion, and He said, I'm going to give you a way out of that. Maybe you're ready this morning. Put away those things to become a part of this family of God, that by His grace you can have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. If you're ready to do that this morning, you can come to the front, you can make that confession, or if you want to grab me by the arm afterwards, we can do that privately, because it's a decision that solely is between you and God. But once you come up out of the water, the family now is involved, and you can become a part of this family. where you'll find the help and strength to meet those challenges daily and to be the child of God that He wants you to be, transformed in mind and ready to follow Him. If you need to respond, you can come as we stand and sing together.